This morning we return to Nehemiah chapter 9. So I hope you'll open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter number 9. And as I told you already this morning, this is a prayer, most of this chapter. It's a prayer of confession. Confession, you would know, as the saying goes, right, is good for the soul. It is. It is, in fact, good for the soul. It is, in fact, essential to a vital relationship with God. We are called to confess, to confess. We are called to confess the goodness of God. We are called to confess the greatness of God. We're called to confess the compassion of God, the great blessings that He gives to His people. And we're called to confess His dealings with His people. Sometimes hard dealings, sometimes difficult providences. All of them designed by God, administered by His hand for our correction. We confess those dealings in our life, and we know that they are so that we would return to Him, that our relationship would be kept vital in Him. And we must confess our sins, our wickedness, our stubborn ways before Him. So Nehemiah 9 is prayer. It's confession. And it's good for the soul. It's good because, well, because God is good. It's good to confess your sins because God is just. It's good to confess because we know that our God is faithful. Two things come to my mind as I think about this chapter, things that I think we should consider before we read this prayer that's in front of us. The first one is who, and the second thing is what. This prayer comes from the people of God assembled together. They're assembled together in the great city Jerusalem. We know they have been freed from their bondage to return there, and they've languished there for nearly 100 years, not accomplishing the purpose for which they originally went back, which was to reestablish the city, reestablish the temple, most importantly, to reestablish their hearts of worship. But now they're surrounded by a rebuilt wall as they assemble together, and just the beginnings of the people being filled again, their hearts being filled again, the city being filled again with the worship of God's people. They had come together in chapter 8. You'll remember back at the beginning of chapter 8, all the people together, we read, as one man. All of them were there. Ezra was there, we were told in chapter 8, verse 1, the scribe. And he took out the book of the law of Moses, the record that they had of the first five chapters that we carry in our Bibles as the Old Testament. And the Bible said in Nehemiah 8 that he read for them. The men were there, chapter 8 said. The women were there. In fact, we're told all were there who could listen with understanding. And we thought about that. But we also realized there were some there who couldn't understand. The text tells us in chapter 8 that the children were there and others were there who could not understand. They weren't yet children of God. They didn't yet have the blessing and benefit of the Spirit of God illumining for them the understanding of God's words. But yet they were there. And we saw that they participated by listening attentively, by standing quietly or sitting as it might have been. They weren't excluded. Everybody was there. Everybody was there together, and they all listened to the Word of God. And we're told in chapter 8, verse 2, that all that happened on the first day of the seventh month. Well, the next day, the leaders got together, you'll recall, after that first coming together. And when the leaders got together, they again read the Word of God. And at this point, they were stimulated by the recounting of God's work among His people. And they realized that they hadn't been keeping a festival, a celebration, a time of praise And that festival in the calendar was well, right on their heels. It was the second of the seventh month. The festival was supposed to start on the 15th. So they determined, we're going to do this. We're going to have a great celebration. The celebration would start on the 15th. It would run for 7 days. That's the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And you'll remember they would literally put together with branches or whatever an indication that their confidence is in the God who kept their fathers while they wandered in the wilderness. And so they celebrated that feast, a tremendous celebration, and we focused on that. It was a time for joy. When they first heard the word read back on that first day, they were moved to weeping. They were moved to grieve, but the leader said, stop. Nehemiah said, no, this is not a time for grieving. This is a time for celebration. So now they've had this celebration. So the 7 days would pass, and there's a day off, a day, I guess, to catch their breath a bit. And that takes us to chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 1, we read now that it is the 24th day. It's the 24th day of that seventh month, and the sons of Israel assembled. There had been a time for joy, but there is a right time for weeping. There had been a time for rejoicing, but there is a right time for confession. And this is that time. And the who is the people of God. It's the people of God who are moved to confess. It's the people of God who are the ones, having been instructed by the Word of God, become convicted by that. It's the people of God then who see their lives not lined up with the Word of God. And it leads them to confess. It was the people of God always that the prophets of God had instructed. It was the people of God and will always be the people of God to whom the promises of God rest. They're the ones then that must confess. So when we consider a prayer of confession, and I think this is important, and we ask who, the answer is God's people. That's who. Look at verse 2. The descendants of Israel, notice, separated themselves from all foreigners. They had been there on the first of the month. No sense that they were excluded from the celebration, but they are excluded here. This is God's people, separated unto themselves to do what? Confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, the descendants of Israel. We might well call them the covenant children of God. They are the ones who must confess. Why? Because they know how they should behave. They know how God would have them to live. And so they separate themselves from the foreigners, those who don't know that, and they confess together their sins. So that's the who. But here's a question, an addendum to the who. Here, it goes like this. Is it you? Is the who, the children of God, you? Are we the who? And the answer, of course, is yes. But it's important that we pause to think about that, because a vital distinction needs to be made. Here's the question I'm pressing on you now. Are you a child of God? Are you one of the who that are here? Are you a descendant of the people of God? You say, well, I'm not a Jew. No, you're not a Jew. But as a Christian, the Apostle Paul teaches us clearly that Abraham is our father, the father of our faith. We've been taught that we've been adopted into the family of God. We've been grafted onto that root. That's important. So I want you to turn with me, if you would, just keep your mark there in Nehemiah, and turn with me over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Are we this who? 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me at verse 3. Peter identifies his audience. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us, this who, to be born again. To be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. You, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what it is to be a child of God. Men and women who, by the mercy of God, through the perfect life of Christ, His sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension, those people who, through faith in Christ, have been born again to a living hope. They've been adopted into the family of God, and they're now joint heirs, anxiously anticipating their inheritance. If you turn over to chapter 2, Peter continues to identify the who, and in verse 9 he says it this way. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So who is it that stands before God and confesses His grace toward them, confesses His mercy toward them, confesses His blessings for them, and confesses their sins against Him? It is the people of God. It's those who once were not, but now are, children of God. It's you, if that's you. Now, this is important, and I'm dwelling on this because I think it's important on several fronts. Number one, those who are not the people of God, those who are not born again into the family of God, they are not the ones who stand in the presence of God and confess His grace and confess His mercy and confess His justice and His blessing toward them. They are not the ones who confess their sinful and stubborn ways in the presence of God. They are not inclined to do that. They have no interest in that. They are not participants in that. They can only confess their sin singularly. Not their sins, as though a good and right confession of all our sins might earn some favor. They can only confess the sin of unbelief. Have mercy on me, God, for my unbelief. But outside of that, they are not these people. You are these people. You are the ones who stand before God, are convicted by the Word of God, and confess your rebellious and stubborn ways. Now, number two, born out of point number one, that it is not those who are not born again who are so inclined, then it should not be for those who are born again to be so inclined as to continually press a confessing posture on an unbelieving world. They aren't going to confess the error of their ways. They are not going to acknowledge God's Word revealed to them and then acknowledge their stubborn and rebellious ways. They are not those people. We are those people. But what we do is we press on them an expectation to respond that way. And when they won't bend the knee to God, we then intend to bend it for them. And that's really how much of the world thinks of most Christians. They seem to have no interest, the world would say, in confessing their sins, but they have this keen interest that I might confess mine. I don't see them in a posture of repentance and confession. I don't see them bent and bowed and humbled. I see them trying to break me. It is certain that God is just and that God will hold every unbeliever to account for their sins. But in their posture of unbelief, He simply calls to them and says, if you're weary and heavy laden, you can come to me and you can find rest for your souls. I will remove the guilt and the pain that you feel. I will reveal myself to you. I will give you peace. But having come, as we have come, most of us, and having believed, as we have believed, we who were not once a people who are now the children of God, we who have been the recipients of God's mercy, then He draws us to confession. He draws us to acknowledge how stubborn we are, how rebellious we are, and how faithful He still is. The writer of Proverbs says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion, instruction for the people of God. The psalmist writes, that one whose heart, right, was after God, a man after his own heart, I acknowledge my sin to you, God, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So that's the who. It's me, and it's you, and it's the children of God, growing, we hope, maturing, we hope, but ever more aware, the more mature we become, of the wretchedness of our sin, of the stubbornness of our ways. And we are confident that when we acknowledge our sin, He hears us and He forgives us. But now there was a second question, not just who, but how. Well, I could say like Nehemiah chapter 9, but I want to draw your attention first to just those opening verses. What comes before the prayer? Back in Nehemiah chapter 9. It's the 24th day of the month. There they are, the who. Now look how they are. Assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Your Bible might say, King James Version, ESV, earth on their heads. They're assembled together. It's a corporate expression. This is how this was done. And this is powerful. It is powerful when God's people come together and acknowledge that we're in this together. We're in this together. We confess together the sins of God's people. We are your people. That's the idea. Now listen, please listen. We are your people. That's the idea. The idea is not, I am your person. And that is not because you are not His person, because you are. You are individually the children of God. But God's heart, from Genesis to Revelation, is His heart for His people. A people of His own possession. And it's really helpful in our thinking as we mature in our faith to remember that. Jesus didn't just die for me. Jesus died for His people. And that means Jesus died for His church. He died for that for that organism that has life coursing through it. He died for that institution that into which was poured the Word of God, for its defense, for its proclamation, for its sanctification. He died for His people. I'm convinced that one of the greatest losses today that holds back the maturing of Christians is the loss of interest in a corporate identity. But you're not aligned with God if you don't understand that He's in it for His people. And we have to cling to that vital identification with the corporate people of God. Not in a mystical, invisible way, in a very real and visible way, as visible as it is this morning, where His people together have assembled. So this picture in Nehemiah is a corporate confession. It's a corporate confession of God's people separated, of God's people separated unto Him, crying out for mercy for their sins, not presuming on God's grace. This is God's people with the Scripture in front of them doing business with God as God's Spirit does business with them. Now, this question comes to mind at the beginning of this prayer. We see already in the opening verses that they confess the sins of their fathers. Why would this corporate confession include the sins of their fathers, of their ancestors? Well, again, when you realize as a believer that you were adopted into a family, that you are part of a family, that you're in a family that has deep roots that stretch across time, you'll begin to realize that you too belong to a covenant promise that God made so many centuries ago. And you'll realize with that the generational impact of blessing and mercy that is yours because of those who have gone before you. And with that, you will also realize the generational impact of the sins of those who have gone before you. We don't live isolated lives. We don't just show up as blips in the 20th century and now the 21st century, disconnected from all that God has been doing in the redemption of His own since the beginning of time and even before time. It's a corporate identity. And it includes an acknowledgement, yes, of all the blessings of God in the past, but also of all the sins of His people in the past that were used by God to manifest His grace, to manifest how patient and faithful He is. It's not just here in this corporate prayer. It was in the prayer in Ezra 9 that we studied so many months ago. Ezra says he rose up from his humiliation with his garment and his robe torn. He then fell on his knees, stretched out his hands to the Lord my God and said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our, plural, your people's iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, these sins have mounted but have not been counted to us." That's how God's people confess. It's in the prayer in Daniel 9. I gave you a snippet of it this morning earlier, but look at verse 8. "Open shame," Daniel says, "belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we, as a people, have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we, as a people, have rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. We haven't walked in the teachings that He commanded us. We wouldn't listen to His prophets." And so it is here in Nehemiah 9, in verse 2. "They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." You'll never understand that until you understand the corporate identity of the people of God into which you have been blessed to have been added and counted. It isn't us taking responsibility for somebody else's sins. We can't do that. That's the current spin out there in society. But I can't be responsible for sins I didn't commit. But I can acknowledge the sins of my fathers. I can acknowledge the failings of those who have gone before. I can acknowledge the stubborn rebellion of God's people throughout the ages, and it didn't stop when God's people were identified as the church. I think the reason for that is there's a weight in that. There's a burden that we feel in that identity. Some of you still feel a burden for your own sin, and that's a good thing. And you might say, well, that's too great a load to carry. Unto which God says, let me add this. Let me add the sins of your people. Let me lay that on your heart. And then let me call you together. Also, with that how in verse 1 was this fasting and sackcloth and earth. Too grieved as they thought about the sins of their fathers and their own sins to even eat. This isn't a ritualistic fasting. This is the elevated burden of so many sins. They changed clothes for this occasion. And they didn't dress in comfort. They dressed in misery. In all likelihood, camel's hair or goat hair. And if you've petted a camel or a goat, you're not anxious to have a coat made out of that. It's discomfort. It's a picture of discomfort. And then earth. We are just people of the earth. Dust. Oh, what kind of God would even give thought of a people like us? You see, God's Word had been read. It's there in the text that they read God's Word and it had convicted them. The Spirit of God had come home to them. And they felt it. The Bible says in this text they read the Word for 4 hours. And as the Word was read, the Spirit wrote it on their heart and showed them their sin. They're deeply conscious that they have sinned. They're deeply aware that their fathers had sinned. They know they're not in the relationship with God that they ought to be. It's really a deeply moving picture. Derek Thomas, preaching on this text, points to this imagery. He says it's almost like a broken marriage. It's as though the people of God are like an unfaithful bride, saying to the bridegroom, sensing now with all the apprehension and tension and nervousness that this marriage is about to break apart. And it's almost as though the people of God collectively are coming and they're saying, I want this marriage to work. I've been unfaithful. I've been unfaithful. You have every right to throw me out. You have every right to divorce me. But I want to start again. I'll do anything to make it work. Because I love you. That's this confession. It comes from a broken heart. The Word has broken their heart and broken their spirits and broken their pride and broken their self-confidence. I'm sure there were some in that crowd that day coming off of 2 weeks of celebration that must have been thinking, well, I was doing pretty well. You might even this morning be thinking, Until he got up there, I thought I was having a pretty good week. I mean, I even worked this week on my Christian virtues. I committed some extra time to prayer. I read more. I studied more. I found time to serve him this week. I felt like I had a period, you know, of honor, of obedience. I'd done one of those good and faithful servant days. I'm sure some in Nehemiah 9 felt that way. But listen, that wasn't the point. It wasn't the point what kind of day one of them was having or what kind of week one of them had had. The point was the shared identity, the shared burden, the recounting of all the failures of the past and their own failures in the present. Verse 33 was the point. You are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. We, throughout this prayer, we. There is not one hint in any of this of someone saying, well, I'm sure glad it wasn't me. This confession is filled with, we did this thing. We turned our back. We acted unrighteously. And so they come together for a corporate assembly of confession. Well, lastly, I have to say, our posture is humility. That's the posture of the people, the burden that they feel. But what of the posture of God? What's God's posture toward those people? Well, repeated again and again in this prayer, as you'll see, God is just. God is faithful. And as we've sung this morning, God forgives. Again and again and again. Verse 17, you're a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake our fathers. You, God, in your great compassion, did not forsake them. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to those stubborn people. Verse 27, they cried to you in the time of their distress, and you heard from heaven, and in accord with your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. This is the God to whom we confess. This is the God to whom His people confessed. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Hanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. Thou art the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and didst make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and didst hear their cry by the Red Sea. Then Thou didst perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For Thou didst know that they acted arrogantly toward them, and didst take a name for Thyself as it is this day. And Thou didst divide the sea before them. So they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers Thou didst hurl into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud Thou didst lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then Thou didst come down on Mount Sinai, and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So Thou didst make known to them Thy holy Sabbath, and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through Thy servant Moses. Thou didst provide bread from heaven for them for their hunger. Thou didst bring forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And Thou didst tell them to enter in order to possess the land which Thou didst swear to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to Thy commandments. And they refused to listen and did not remember Thy wondrous deeds which Thou hast performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return their slavery in Egypt. But Thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And Thou didst not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, Thou, in Thy great compassion, didst not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Thou didst give Thy good Spirit to instruct them. Thy manna Thou didst not withhold from their mouth, and Thou didst give them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years Thou didst provide for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Thou didst also give them kingdoms and peoples, and Thou didst allot them to them as a boundary. And they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Thou didst make their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and Thou didst bring them into the land which Thou hadst told their father to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and Thou didst subdue before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. Thou didst give them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in Thy great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against Thee, and cast Thy law behind their backs, and killed Thy prophets who had admonished them so they might return to Thee. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore Thou didst deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to Thee in the time of their distress, Thou didst hear from heaven. And according to Thy great compassion, Thou didst give them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before Thee. Therefore Thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to Thee, Thou didst hear from heaven. Many times Thou didst rescue them according to Thy compassion and admonish them in order to turn them back to Thy law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to Thy commandments, but sinned against Thine ordinances, which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck, and would not listen. However, Thou didst bear with them for many years and admonish them by thy Spirit through thy prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore thou didst give them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in thy great compassion thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them. For thou art a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who dost keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all thy people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, thou art just in all that has come upon us, for thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept thy law, or paid attention to thy commandments and thine admonitions with which thou had admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with thy great goodness which thou didst give them, with the broad and rich land which thou didst set before them, did not serve thee or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which thou didst give to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundant produce is for the kings, whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Now, because of all of this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Amen. Dear Lord, You alone are the Lord. You alone are God, maker of heaven and earth. You have given life to all things, and to us who are Your children, You have given eternal life through Christ. You are the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, a God who forgives. Forgive us. Forgive Your church. Time and again, You have spread before us blessing and abundance beyond measure. And time and again, we have turned our backs on You. We have claimed the glory for all that we have, denying the glory that is due to You alone. We are nothing. You are our all in all. We know You are a just God and a merciful God, and we will receive from Your hand both discipline and restoration. May we be willing to accept this day from You what is best for us. May we walk the path You place before us. May we be a people whose lives seek obedience to all You command of us. Dear God, hear. Dear God, forgive. Use us for Your glory, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com, or call 270-781-2595.